And for the rest of us, we can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. This Sunday marks a transition in the letter. I have mentioned on many occasions that Ephesians kind of follows a general Pauline pattern of having the first half of the letter roughly being divided up as the indicatives, or those things that are true, kind of sound doctrine that we can believe in and trust in, sound doctrine that we can use to build the rest of our lives upon. The second half of the letter are the imperatives, or those things that we ought to do in light of the truths that Paul has already expounded. Now, it is not a perfect division, because he weaves application in the first half, and in the second half he weaves in some more teaching, but that's the general pattern. And so this morning we turn that corner and we begin the portion of the letter where Paul starts to focus a little bit more on those things that we ought to do in response to God's grace. And unsurprisingly, what we'll find is that Paul begins this application section with a call to unity, for Christian unity. So we will be looking at the first three verses of chapter 4, which I will read from the ESV. It says this: "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We praise you for the way that it is different from anything else in all of creation, for the unique role that it has in the ministry of the Spirit, for the way that it can create life and faith and love. And so we ask, Lord, that this would be done even now, that as we come to your word, we would be transformed by it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. My junior year of high school, I did go to a military academy. I think I mentioned it at one point before, just for a little while. And at the beginning of that time, it was really interesting to observe how different it was than anything else I had experienced up until that point. And one of the things about this particular school is that it was very small. And so the structure that it had was such that some of the ranks that students had and the responsibilities that came with those ranks were reserved or set aside for just seniors. And so even juniors couldn't have those ranks. The problem being is that there were more positions than there were really qualified students. And so every year, inevitably, there would be students that were kind of troubled that would be promoted to positions of responsibility and privilege that they had not earned. And what you would watch, apparently, was consistently each year the same thing that I watched, which was, at the very beginning, it was encouraging. These kids kind of saw some grace that they had received, and so they wanted to kind of respond by acting in a way that was worthy of their rank and responsibility. But what happened was, is the first kind of trial came. The first student that failed a drug test was a senior, and he did get in trouble. He was held accountable to it, but he wasn't demoted. He continued to hold his rank. And what happened was, is that the other students began to see that, well, actually, this promotion really wasn't so much grace as it was necessity. You know, the school sort of needs me. And what do you think happened next? Well, many more students started to fail drug tests. There were many more fights, many more things like that, because they began to see that they had a little bit of power because of the necessity. Now, oftentimes, you and I in our Christian lives actually make a very similar set of mistakes. We may think that God's grace is given to us more out of convenience than anything else, that perhaps we think that God saved us either because he owes us grace or because he needed us, either in the church or for some other sense. Or perhaps we think that God has given us grace because we didn't really need that much. It's kind of easier for us to receive grace than it would be for our neighbors to receive grace because, well, compared to our neighbors, we're really not that bad. Now, when we have this mentality, it becomes very easy then for us to then start to live life in a way that is convenient for us. Right? We look for easy pleasure. We look for interacting with the world in easy ways, making compromises perhaps that we ought not to make. We have a pursuit of easy living. But if this grace that we've received in Jesus Christ is not convenient, if it was neither necessary nor easy, but instead wrought out of love and generosity, then we would be fools to take this grace lightly. Instead, we would want our lives to reflect well on God's grace. We would want our lives to reflect the high gift that we have. This is what Paul is going to draw our attention to over the next few weeks, showing us that if indeed the grace that we have been given in God was something that is a remarkable gift, then we ought to live our lives in such a way that reflects his glory. Now, this morning what we'll see is that Christians ought to then live in a way that is worthy of the grace that we've received. And the first way that we will see that lives that are worthily lived is through our unity, through Christian unity. And so the one idea or the proposition that we'll focus on this morning is that worthy Christian living includes the pursuit of gospel-centered unity. Christian living includes the pursuit of gospel-centered unity. Paul says here that Christians should walk or have lives that visibly display their union with Christ. If we are indeed in Christ, his Spirit is living inside of us, transforming us, and this transformation that's progressive is also visible. And so we should be reminded that every aspect of our lives ought to reflect the goodness and kindness of God, and we should live accordingly. So let's ask this question. Well, what does gospel-centered unity look like? And we'll see two things. We'll see from our passage that gospel-centered unity has an element to it that is bearing with one another. And then secondly, we'll see that gospel-centered unity has an element that is maintaining the unity of the Spirit. These are two of the ways in which we pursue this type of unity. So this first one, that we are called to bear with one another, we actually find directly from our text, verbatim. If you look at chapter 4, verse 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, that we ought to be bearing with one another in love. And so, the gospel of God's grace is such that it transforms us, right? So it transforms our position and our disposition. So it transforms our position in the sense that we have been moved from dead enemies of Christ, as Paul has outlined for us in Ephesians 2:1-7, and that we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ and turned into heirs or co-heirs with Christ, people who are sons and daughters of the Most High. So our position has changed from enemies to sons and daughters. And when our position changes like that, our disposition changes as well, meaning the center of our affections, our worldview, the way that we see all of creation, the way that we see our lives, and the way that we respond to our new positions. And in this change, we become new creations in Christ, as Paul will tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that new creation is shaped and it's styled by our love. The love that God has given us, the love that we have in return to God or for God, and then the love that we share with one another. And so this whole gospel transformation, this whole change that's going inside of us is all centered around the love of Christ. And that center of love is what forms kind of the basis of the unity that we have with each other. Because we have union with Christ, that vertical peace with God, we are now equipped to have the horizontal peace with one another. And so that is how loving unity is shaped and formed by God's love for us. Now here Paul is telling us, though, that this is something that we ought to pursue, so we see really that there are three necessary elements for this love-centering unity. And they're listed for us pretty straightforward and simply. In verse 2, we see humility, gentleness, and patience. And so we'll look at these each in turn. Now, what is humility, particularly in the biblical sense? We might have different versions of humility in our minds, particularly might think of folks that are kind of like the aw, shucks, no type folks. But humility in Scripture is a repeating theme. It's something that is put with a heavy emphasis in the Old Testament, that the Lord blesses and takes care of the humble. We see it exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the only person in existence who has the absolute right to not be humble, yet was humble by his nature. The humble, then, are those who do not seek their own good, but rather selflessly seek the good of others. The humble don't self-promote or draw attention to themselves, but rather they promote God's glory. Many people in the church might have a disposition or an attitude where they try to look humble and what we might call kind of the humble brag. And so they might say, well, I'm not very good at this or that or whatever, but then it's always followed up by something that they're great at, or I'm not very good at this, but look at what I've achieved. Well, gospel humility is not like that, because gospel humility is meant to use all of our energies, all of our talents and strengths and resources, every skill that we have in order to point people not to us, but to the Lord, pointing people to the cross. That's very important for us to recognize and to consider, particularly as we think about unity and as we think about serving the Lord in the church. Why would I point somebody to me when there's not really anything I can do for them? No one would be able to look at my life or at your life and take an honest assessment of it and then somehow be equipped to then go and do something for the Lord. Right? There's nothing inside of us that we could use that really would strengthen or enable someone else to live a more holy life or a more faithful life. So why in the world would we point people to ourselves? Instead, what we ought to do is point people to the one who can make a changing difference in their lives. Point people to the cross, where they can see the Son of God humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. We can point people to the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that now animates all those who are in Christ so that they can have meaningful, lasting, eternal change. And so humility reflects and responds the truth of that all that is good inside of us comes from God and not from ourselves. And having a gospel-centered humility also reflects the practicality of equipping others to live fruitful lives for Christ. Now, it's also important to note that given the content or the context of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, what we see is actually this section where Paul is going to explain that the Lord has given many different gifts to believers, many different types of spiritual gifts and talents and things like that for the building up and edification of the church. And so in light of all of these gifts, before we begin to look at the diversity of gifts that we have, our text calls us for a humble unity. We can become focused on whether or not our gifts are being used. We can become overly focused on that. We can begin to spend a lot of time and attention wondering whether other people are allowing our gifts to flourish. And that can become an idol. I'm really talented at this. Why is nobody letting me do this publicly at church? I might be gifted in this area. Why am I not able to serve here or there? And while God does call us to use our gifts, he calls us to use them in a way that he has also designed for us to use them. And we can lose sight of who our gifts really are for. Our gifts are for other people's good, absolutely. But our gifts are also meant for God's glory. So that means sometimes people who are less talented than you might be called to do something that you want to do. Because the Lord might be calling somebody weak so that his strength might be displayed in the church. God might be calling you to serve in the quiet, in secret, where no one will see you, perhaps in order to display and to use you in such a way that others see his hand being worked behind the scenes. We can't lose sight that our gifts are not for us, not for our glory, but instead they are for other people and for God's glory. They should be exercised according to God's design and not our own. And that really flows into kind of the second element, the second ingredient of gospel-centered unity, which is this idea of gentleness. Now, in classical Greek, the language that Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament, kind of evolved from, in classical Greek, the word that we translate as gentleness was used to describe strength that was under control. So it wasn't passivity, it wasn't something that was soft, it was actually something that was very strong, but under control. An example would be that this word is used whenever, or sometimes whenever a horse was being described as being under the harness, right? So a horse, of course, is that the beginning of a rhyme? Horse, of course. There you go. Yeah, I don't know the whole rhyme, but yes. Yeah, so a horse is strong, of course, but he is also gentle when he's under the harness and he's being controlled in such a way that he's moving not according to his full strength, but moving according to his control. Now, it is the opposite of weakness. Being gentle is not being weak. And this whole meaning is carried into the New Testament's meaning and use of the word, because the gentle are the strong who have found the grace of being self-controlled. One commentator writes this: "The gentle are strong in their convictions concerning the truths of the gospel, but hold those strong convictions with hearts that love the saints." Paul counsels Timothy to correct his opponents with gentleness and the hope that God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. The first servant song in Isaiah 42 pictures God's Messiah, the Savior, dealing gently and forbearingly with the fragile and weak among God's flock. And in fact, earlier in Isaiah 40:11, the prophet tells us that the sovereign Lord will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who are with young. You see, this is a stunning picture of the gentle grace that marks all of God's dealings with his children, including even his chastening and his rebukes of his gracious love. Where this grace is present in a Christian's life, the unity of the Spirit will be maintained in the bond of peace. And so we see then that if we have humility, we would want to use those strengths and gifts that we have in such a way that is gentle for the benefit of others and for the glory of the Lord. And that will, in turn, equip us with this third ingredient of bearing with one another. And that is our patience. We probably are all already excellent in patience and won't need to hear anything in a sermon about patience. We could probably just skip over this word, right? Especially for parents or for people who like to drive over the speed limit in Ohio. This is the simplest thing, right? No, patience is probably the only evidence that the world would ever need that all people are indeed sinful and fallen. Because none of us have perfect patience. Even the best of us might, on our best, have moderate patience. Now, the word that's translated patience here, there are several words that could be used for patience. The one that's used here could be defined as being a state of being that's able to bear up under provocation. So in other words, the patience that we have for unity is not the patience that kind of puts things out of sight and out of mind, just waiting until that day comes. It's not the patience that young children might have for Christmas when they think, oh, it's September, we're getting close to Christmas time, I'm just not going to think about it until it gets into December because the waiting is too hard. That's not the patience necessarily that we're talking about. We're talking about the type of patience that we can have under provocation. So the type of patience that you might have exhibited when somebody is yelling at you, right? When somebody is provoking you to anger, that's the type of patience that we are talking about. Perhaps the root meaning of it could be described as being long-souled. In other words, that we're able to endure difficulties or endure difficult people. We can all probably picture several people that are difficult to deal with. And we can, I'm sure, remember many occasions when we have been called to be long-souled and to endure things that are difficult or awful. Paul, I think, is reminding us here about the nature of the church. Because the church is not made up of good people, right? The church is made up of awful people. The church is a fellowship of people who have been saved, but have not yet been perfected. The people who are invited to church are sinners. People who will provoke us at times to anger. People that we will need to have forbearance towards. We all battle with indwelling sin, what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls the remnants of corruption. We all have that nature, that propensity still to do things that are selfish and wrong. So we're all prone to disappoint one another, and sometimes to do so in a strong or particularly sad way. We therefore greatly need the Christ-like grace of patience with one another. Now, this whole concept, particularly the concept of patience, is actually defined for us immediately following the word. So if you look in verse 2, where it says, being with, you know, to with all humility and gentleness, with patience, that next phrase, bearing with one another, helps us to understand what patience is. We are able to have patience when we are able to bear one another, to give them the grace that we've received. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of watching and participating in a conflict resolution between two of my good friends. It's maybe the top 10 most awkward things that have happened in my life. Watching these two men that I love dearly, I have a relationship that was incredibly broken and strained. And part of the process was for them to each kind of air their grievances or to say, from their perspective, what the other person had been doing wrong. And from their perspectives, they both had a lot to say. And neither one of them was lying about the other person, I don't believe. But they both had a little bit of a misguided or an inaccurately, it's not an, an incomplete picture of what was going on in the life of the other person. They didn't reflect the whole truth. And as they were doing that, as they were essentially sitting across from the person airing this laundry list of things that they don't like about each other, and what was incredible to watch was the other person physically restrain themselves. I don't know that I could have done that. One of the fellows went for 12 minutes, not that I timed it, just listing things that were done wrong in the past. And the other fellow, at times, would just look like a normal person, but other times you could see his jaw, I have a beard, you can't see, but you could see his jaw clench. You could see him breathe and re-get control. You could see himself not trying to defend himself in that moment because they both sincerely wanted conflict resolution. They both were self-controlled. They were bearing with one another and showing a patience with each other that really was otherworldly. I had never seen anything like that up until that point, and I still haven't seen anything quite like that since. And that self-control helped what could have been a horrible and ugly, nasty fight become something that actually was productive. The reason that they were able to do this was not because they were super spiritual people, but because they both had years of practicing on a daily basis, cultivating humility and gentleness. And because they were practicing that, and that was a daily part of their lives, it was something that they were cognizant of, meaning that they were aware that these were Christian traits that they were working towards, because they were cultivating humility and gentleness, that helped them to exert the type of patience that they did. in our lives, when are we the least patient? Typically, when we are the least prepared, right? When is it the hardest to drive behind somebody that's going slow? When we're in a hurry, right? When are we the least patient with a spouse? When we're already irritated by something, or because they've done that thing in our minds for a million times. You see, the patience that we have is correlated, it's directly related to the type of humility and the type of gentleness that we are practicing or not practicing in our lives. And so as we think about what that means for our body, because this is one of our holy duties, one of the duties that each of us who are a member of Harvest has is to pursue the peace and purity of the church, to pursue Christian unity. One of the duties that we have then is to pursue Christian unity by practicing the gentleness and the humility that Christ has called us to and that he himself has exhibited in all of our lives, always. It's tempting for us to maybe hold back a particular area of our life and say, well, I'm not going to give this part to the Lord because it's fun or it's a good relief. I'd rather lose my temper with my wife or my children than with my boss. Or I might rather lose my temper with my coworkers than with my husband or wife because I enjoy living, right? There are things that we might think of as being reserved for us, or we might doubt that God is good enough to somehow give us a holy relief from frustrations that we have. We might think that we have to give somewhere. But is that what we see in Christ's life? And do we think that the Lord would call us to some unachievable standard and then leave us in our own power or in our own strength? You see, Christian unity is something that we ought to pursue always. It's something that we work on, not just when conflict is imminent. We work on it all the time because it is the root and the foundation of our Christ-like character. The love that we have from God transforms us, remember? And if we want to have love for God, if we want to be able to praise God at church or in other times in life, if we want to be able to serve the Lord or the poor and join us or whatever it might be, any area of our life is always rooted back to the gospel story of being unworthy sinners saved by grace. It's always rooted back into what causes us to have gospel humility. The same thing holds true then for our unity. So then, what does gospel-centered unity look like? We've shown that it involves bearing with one another, and then there is a second component to it, this maintaining unity of the Spirit. If you look in verse 3, Paul goes on to say that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what is this unity of the Spirit? First, let's look at this, that the unity that we have is unity that comes from the Spirit. It's not man-made. It's a natural consequence of being in Christ. Let's think about what Paul has told us as being true thus far. When we are saved by grace, when we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, right? So as an individual right now, if you are believing and trusting in the Lord Savior, in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit of God is residing within you. The Lord is then building up many individuals as living stones to be together the temple in which he will also dwell. And so if we've been saved by the same blood of Christ, if we have the same Holy Spirit living inside of us, then of course we have some level of unity, a unity that is entirely dependent upon the Lord and not on us. It's just a natural consequence of the Spirit's presence. The only way we could ever destroy this unity in one sense is if we were to somehow separate ourselves from Christ, which we know the Scriptures teach us is an impossibility. Once we are in Christ, we can never be separated from him. But Paul is telling us that this unity is something that we must maintain, right? So there's an element of work here. So you could recall Ephesians 2:10, that God has prepared, or he has created good works for us, that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. So this is one of those good works, doing the maintenance to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And if this unity is something that is heavenly, something that is divine, then we cannot maintain the divine with the mundane. We're dependent upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, not just working in us one time when we prayed a prayer and were converted to Christ. We are dependent upon the Spirit working in us continually. Recalling that our salvation in Christ is not a single event in history, but rather an unfolding event that goes on through eternity as we are sanctified in this life and then glorified in the life to come. And so as we are sanctified together, what we see is the people around us progressively becoming more like Christ. Not instantly becoming perfect, but remaining imperfect, taking steps and falling, getting up and trying again. And as we progress together, as we sometimes succeed together and sometimes we fail together, we are continually maintaining the unity that we have by continually forgiving, by continually encouraging, by continually teaching the truth of Scripture. Because you see, our unity is also dependent upon truth. It's not superficial. It doesn't abide unrighteousness or heresy. Sometimes, unfortunately, the church takes its definitions from the world at large. And so the world at large will sometimes say that unity occurs when we just allow everybody to be the way that they are. The world would be a better place if we just left one another completely alone and affirmed them exactly how they are and how they will always be. That unity is a unity of ignorance, of not pursuing the truth of reality, especially not pursuing the truth of what the Scriptures teach us. And so that unity is bound to explode. One of the funny videos I've seen in the past is a compilation of people who are trying to get rid of, I guess, termites or anthills in their yard, right? And so they might dig some holes every so often in their yard, and then they'll put firecrackers in there or things like that to try to blow them up, or the best ones to watch are when people fill those holes with gasoline, right? So I am not saying that we fill the holes in our yard with gasoline and to video it, but those videos are the most fun ones to watch because people are doing what? They're pouring gasoline in these holes in these areas that are not seen, and because they don't see how much they've put in there and they haven't really thought through everything, when they light it, it's not just a little poof, right? Like the grass is gone, right? Like the whole yards can blow up. That is kind of what like the unity of the world is. Right now, the message that we hear is just bury the truth. Sure, you're a biological male, but if you want to be a woman, that's fine too. If you want to be a unicorn, who's to stand in your way? We'll just bury this truth for a bit, right? Sure, you may drink more than I do, but you know, you do you, that's fine, whatever. And we might bury that truth for a little bit. Gosh, yeah, you don't spend any time with your family because you would prefer to work, and if that's what makes you happy, man, who am I to say not to do that? So we might bury that for a little bit. And so we bury all of these things as if they don't have revealed absolute truth about them, and then we expect them to be fine. But what happens? Life happens. Conflict happens. Accidents happens, disaster happens, maliciousness happens, and the things that we have buried all of a sudden are lit. And our lives don't just go on with a little puff. They're destroyed. The most unloving thing that we can do for people is to close our Bibles and to hide the truth of God's word for the sake of being, for the sake of worldly unity, the sake of being tolerant. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians, and indeed it's not what any of Scripture teaches us at any place in Scripture. Instead, what we are taught is the most loving thing we can do is that which Jesus Christ did. Without being asked, we go into the hurt of other people's lives. Without being asked, we give ourselves in uncomfortable situations. Without being asked, we sacrifice our time and our energy, but more than anything else, we sacrifice our comfort because we love even the lost. We love even those who hate us. And we teach them the truths of Scripture, not waving a Bible around saying, you're an evil person, you're a dumb person, and leaving it at that, but saying, we are all sinners. We are all in the need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're headed for where I was headed, not oblivion, but an eternity in hell where the fires of God's wrath will burn you without ceasing, and you will weep in pain, where you will gnash your teeth in utter hatred for the God who is himself love and good. And you can believe it. And you can weep over it with them and for them, showing them the truth that this is not where they have to be. This is not the end of the story, that the story could have another ending, that they could come to one who is their Savior, who freely died for them. That the things that they've buried in the past can be resurrected, that their lives can be healed, that the wounds that they've had in their lives could be met with the balm of the gospel. That life doesn't have to be the way that it always has been in the past. That there's an eternity to be spent in joy and happiness and contentment. Unity from the Spirit is a unity that proclaims the truth at all costs. A unity that proclaims the truth in a Christ-like way, without budging on what's true, but with kindness and gentleness. And this unity of the Spirit then gives us the bond of peace. And this is the last little thing that we'll talk about. Peace has already emerged as a central aspect of the gospel in Ephesians. In fact, in 2:11 through 22, the word appears four times. Paul presents peace as being a gift from the Spirit. And then a little before our passage this morning, back in 2:17, he says that peace creates unity when he describes what Jesus did. And Jesus came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. In other words, what he's doing here, one of the things that he's doing here is he's connecting the theology behind the mystery, this great Christian mystery that God is unifying the Jews and the Gentiles. He's connecting this mystery with daily living and what it looks like for this community of believers to live out that truth. So if God has torn down this boundary between Jews and Gentiles, we should never let that boundary reemerge, and we should focus our efforts and attention to make sure that no other boundaries arise, that none are meant to be created. We should be intentional in the way that we tear down barriers and ensure that no new ones are created. Now, if you look at the end of 3, verse 3, in the bond of peace, kind of a fancy phrase to describe the grammar here is something called the dative of agency. In other words, this is showing the source of something. The bond of peace is the means by which the unity of the Spirit is maintained. How do I maintain the unity of the Spirit? You maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. You see, Paul opened his letter in chapter 1, verse 2, by showing us that the love that we have, or the peace that we've been given from God, is given to us how? Did we earn it? Did we wrestle it from the Lord? No. The peace that we have with God is a peace that has been given to us by grace. And so the peace then that we have with one another is given the exact same way, by grace. The practical reality is that there will be people in this church that either have already hurt you or who will hurt you. People who will let you down. People that you will disagree with. Perhaps over something small, perhaps over something large. That is a reality of none of us being perfect. And so peace has to exist despite that. And the only way Christian peace, meaningful, lasting peace, arrives is by grace. We cannot earn the forgiveness of one another. We cannot undo perfectly the wrongs that we have committed against each other. And we cannot wait until somebody starts to try to undo their errors. We have to give one another grace. Sometimes that it seems so much more difficult when that person is a Christian, because we expect them to be better. And indeed, we should be better than the world, but the reality is that our sanctification has not yet been completed. And so we have to give grace, and we have to trust that one day that grace will be fully realized. C.S. Lewis would point out that for those who are in Christ, even their greatest opponents, one day when they are in the presence of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, they will look at one another and have a stronger affection for each other than the strongest affection that they had for anyone when they were still alive in this life. The person that's the most annoying, that's the most difficult, the person that has hurt you the most, if they are in Christ and you are in Christ, sometime in the future when the Lord returns, you will have such a unity and a peace with them that you can't even comprehend right now in this moment. And so we have to do what we can to make that future reality also a present reality. And we do that by regularly offering grace. How do we do that? Especially when we don't want to. This is a hard thing for all of us because there are many times, I am sure, that we simply do not want to give grace to people that have harmed us. Well, like patience, it's not something that we can do instantly. It's something that involves us practicing other daily habits. We have to be continually reminding ourselves over and over and over again of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We do that by being in His Word and seeing God's holiness and justice. And as we see His holiness and justice and we see our own unrighteousness, we marvel. Why in the world would God give me grace? We have to pray and ask the Lord to help us to be a people who see His grace daily. And as we are confronted with needing to offer grace to other people, we can pray and we can ask our Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the one who knows how to give good gifts. Lord, give me the wisdom needed to offer grace. And we need to have lives of regular repentance and confession. Confessing to the Lord daily our sins. Repenting daily, not just of the things that we do, but repenting also of the reasons why we do them. But also confessing and repenting to the Lord, or to other people. When we wrong them, to say, I'm sorry. That's a hard thing for us to do, and it may feel unnatural and impossible to do it today, but the more we do it in sincerity, the easier and more sincere it becomes, and the easier it then becomes for us to forgive other people. Brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is that Christians are called to live in a way that is worthy of the grace that we've received. We don't always live this way, but that is why we need grace in the first place. Worthy Christian living includes the pursuit of gospel-centered unity, which is dependent upon us bearing with one another and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And as we rest in this grace, while offering grace in turn to those around us, we will live in the unity that God desires of His people. So let's consider this then as we come to the Lord's Supper to do what we sometimes call communion. Because here we are reminded how we have received peace with the Father through the selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we eat and drink then, let us renew our commitment to live lives that are worthy for that selfless sacrifice. And let us remain committed to living in thanksgiving for the peace that we have with God. And let us remain committed to maintaining the peace that we have with one another. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the peace that we have with you because of the work of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that this would be the defining element of who we are as people. People who are at peace with you. People who have received and live in and rest in the grace of Jesus. Help us then to freely give grace to others and to pursue the peace that you desire of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.